When Paul walked into town in 51, he wasn't someone you would notice, except for the fact that he'd been badly beaten maybe a month or so ago, so he was probably looking rougher than usual. Maybe he was limping. Maybe he had some fresh scars where when they had whipped him, the whip, the leather whip with pieces of bone embedded in it would go around, and sometimes they would injure your face. So maybe his face had some fresh scars. But Paul wasn't an impressive figure even when he wasn't recovering from a beating. And when he came to town, he wasn't trying to impress people with himself. He was pointing people to Jesus. And this was all very countercultural for Corinth in the mid-first century. It's countercultural for Wichita in the early 21st century. They were impressed with the same kind of things that we are. Things are different now, but things are not that different. They didn't have smartphones and the quick access to idolatrous imagery on the internet that we have, but they had the same kind of idol-making hearts that we do. And they were impressed with the wrong things, just like we tend to be. So compare Paul's life, this life of travel, famous writing, adventure, shipwrecks, beatings, a life that's really hard to get your mind around in its scope, with Ernest Hemingway. Hemingway was, unlike Paul, a dashing figure, but like Paul, he lived a life full of adventure and famous writing. Unlike Paul, Hemingway was guided by his own desire and urges, his own need for adrenaline and money and pleasure. Hemingway fought in World War I, was a journalist in the Second World War, was actually on a boat off the coast of Normandy on D-Day. He almost died in plane crashes in Africa, too, on consecutive days. He was a world-class adventurer, married four times, drank a lot, died by his own hand at age 61 using his prized silver-plated shotgun. His books are considered classics. He won the Nobel Prize in 1954. Paul, far from dashing, lived for an entirely different purpose and died at the hands of the Roman government for his faith in Christ. Hemingway took his own life because his life no longer brought him physical pleasure that he had become addicted to. Paul's life was taken from him because he lived for the eternal kingdom and would not bow to the earthly king. Paul's books, like Hemingway's, are considered classics, but he won no prize for them, yet they've outsold Hemingway by a lot. And he was not writing for an earthly prize. He was writing to point people to eternal life, to God. The Corinthians would have been really impressed with Hemingway. They weren't so impressed with Paul. But Paul, again, didn't live to be impressive. He proclaimed Christ. Christ lived, Christ died, Christ rose, and the power of Christ to change lives. For Hemingway, boredom was the great enemy, and he ran from it his entire life until it caught him and defeated him in the end. For Paul, the enemy was death, and it had been defeated by Christ, so he ran towards something, not from something. He ran towards Christ. And I don't say this to judge Hemingway or to exalt Paul. Paul would have none of either of that. Paul would have been happy to point Hemingway to Jesus, not to himself. This last week, I was having lunch with a friend, and he asked me about, when did you first realize personally the power of the gospel to change lives? And I mentioned it recently, but I was 19, and I saw the power first in my own life. It was like the world was kind of black and gray in June, and it was full color in August. And that's, as I look back on it, that's not an exaggeration. The change was that profound. And then a year later, I saw the man who at the time was the meanest, most profane person I knew come to Christ, and it frankly shocked me, and he began to change. And as we were talking about these things at lunch, my heart started becoming encouraged just talking about it. And so here in his own words is how Paul engaged the Corinthians, who were looking for a Hemingway, and got this embarrassingly unimpressive man as their spiritual father. He said, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." And we've talked a lot about the immaturity of the church at Corinth, and they were often childish, but they were children of God. They were the church, the Christians were born again. And Paul loved them very much, and like a father frustrated with his own children, he loved them deeply nonetheless. And today we come to the final chapter in what we call 1 Corinthians, and he's finished his teaching portion, and now he's going to give some logistics, some final instructions, some encouragement, and then sign off like a good dad does by sending his love. This entire letter has been a work of love, whether he was literally defining love in chapter 13 or delivering a scolding for their childish antics. It was all about pure love. And today, as we wrap up the letter, I want to set up our time beginning next week in what we call 2 Corinthians by discussing some of the things that happened between this letter and the next letter. Paul did come to Corinth in weakness and fear. He was frequently beaten, imprisoned, chased by riots. He didn't stay in nice hotels. He traveled mostly by foot, not plane or train. His physical body would be frequently tired. His mind would be frequently tired, but his hope in Christ gave him energy. And when he arrived in Corinth, he had no idea. He arrived in a city who had no idea of who God was or what he valued. Most people in most cultures, not all, but most people in most cultures today have at least a sketchy idea of what a Christian way of life might look like. But Corinth had no idea, not the slightest idea. So Paul was starting from scratch. Imagine starting from scratch. And to his great joy, they received the message and were changed. And he stayed with them for a year and a half, teaching, training, modeling the Christian life. When he left, he was encouraged and hopeful. Then things took a turn for the worse. So again, Paul showed up in Corinth around 51, planted a church. After 18 months, he left. And around 53, he's writing 1 Corinthians from Ephesus in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, to deal with the problems that had come up since he left. Then he crossed the sea for a quick follow-on visit. And he probably wanted to see how they responded to his letter. Do you have further questions? Make sure they're doing okay. And then he wanted to add his physical presence to his written words. He was their friend, their father, their first pastor. But the visit did not go well at all. He wasn't welcome, wasn't respected, was in effect sent packing. So he had originally planned to leave Ephesus, where he was planting a church, travel to northern Greece, and then come down to Corinth before moving on. But he, for some reason, decided to just cut across the ocean to Corinth and then go north. And this innocent change of plans was going to be held against him by the Corinthians. They were accusing him of being fickle and easily changing his mind, not being a stable person. So it's fascinating that when trust is high, there's a large margin for error in relationships. When trust is low, the margin disappears. And we give people that we trust the benefit of the doubt. We give very little benefit of any kind to people we don't trust. And so they had been influenced to distrust Paul by some Hemingways who had showed up, dashing, eloquent, cool, and they had turned the church against the uncool Paul. And so now they're looking for offense in Paul, even in an innocent change of plans. And so when he arrived at Corinth for his visit, he was dismayed to find the church had been turned against him. And so he abandoned his plans to go back up north from Corinth, and instead he just went back across the sea to Ephesus. So now he's back in Ephesus, he's suffering, he's sad, he's discouraged, he's angry. And then he wrote what he would call a painful letter. We don't have that letter, we have a reference to it. And he gave the letter to Titus, he sent him to Corinth to deliver it, and then he waited for the response. He's not just sitting around waiting, it wasn't an email, it's going to take a while. And so while he's there, he keeps sharing the gospel. He also gets caught up in the midst of this huge public riot in Ephesus, where the gospel was impacting the local economy. The economy there was based on idolatry, and people were coming to Christ, and it was messing with their economy. And so at one point, the merchants who were making money off of the idolatry got the whole town riled up, and they go into the local stadium and were threatening a riot. And it got so bad that they're shouting for 2 hours how great their goddess was. And all this is aimed at Paul and the gospel. Paul, being Paul, decides, well, let me just go in there and talk to him. He's going to walk into the stadium and talk to him. And the local authorities say, please, Paul, don't go in there. They begged him not to go, so he didn't. So here's Paul, run out of Corinth by his own church, mortal danger in Ephesus. These are some tough times. And we'll see in his second letter to Corinth that he would later understand that God was using all of this to cause him to rely less on self and more on God. Paul was a great man, but like all people, he was a work in progress. And so you're wondering maybe how the church responded to that harsh letter. Well, we find out in 2 Corinthians, we will find out, that they responded very well. Things turned around in the relationship with Paul and with Jesus. It's a good news story of relationships and perspective restored. So now let's go back to 1 Corinthians in the final chapter of this letter. Paul's finished addressing the problems, especially the ones that they'd written him about. He's adding his final touch before the letter's to be sealed and delivered. Now let's take a look, but before we do, let me give you a word of encouragement. Be careful about, if you've read this chapter before, and I've read it many times, and it's easy just to get through with chapter 15 with all this cool stuff about the resurrection. You go, okay, blah, 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 logistics, blah, 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 and move on. But we want to be careful about not approaching this chapter that way. We have to see this the normal day-to-day logistics interactions with people showing us that the Bible is indeed God's word given to us through real people in real circumstances. People in circumstances very much like ours. If you just fly through Paul's life in Acts, it seemed like it was nothing but adventure. But most of Paul's life was pretty tedious. Most of his life was walking, sitting on small rickety boats or bobbing in the ocean after one of them broke up, days in prison, days of working at his trade, days of telling the same story over and over. Gray Havens has a song entitled Magic in the Moment. And part of the lyrics goes like this: it's a beautiful world, it's such a beautiful gift. They say there's magic in the moment, but I've been missing it. I got a phone in my pocket and I've been choosing it. Worried about the future, worried about everything. I keep on thinking about tomorrow, but then I hear a sparrow sing. So be careful that you don't read the Bible as kind of one kind of real, and then you open up your phone, your news feed, and it's another kind of real, sort of the really real. And I think the reason we're so worried about the future, so worried about everything, or so angry about everything, is because we're more prone to the news feed, and even that word is interesting, news feed, versus Bible feeding. I'm not anti-news. I'm just anti as much news as we get. It's just not helpful. We don't need that much. I think it's twisting us. It's shaping us. So the fact that there's a chapter 16 with normal stuff and logistics, not just a poetic chapter 13 of love or a futuristic chapter 15 about the resurrection, it really encouraged me, because this is real stuff written by real people, inspired by the real God who made the real world of real people and real stuff. So let's go to 16. I'll read just some of the verses and we'll move through the chapter. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. It'll just be there, ready to go. Then when I arrive, I can give you letters of introduction to the folks in Jerusalem, and then if you want, I'll go along with the people that you select, or you can just send them yourself. So the church in Jerusalem, the mother church of the faith, was suffering from the impact of some famines, as well as from the fact that whenever people come to Christ in largely non-Christian cultures, their income gets curtailed. And this happened to these Jewish background believers in Jerusalem. So when people came to Christ, say, in the former Soviet Union, like an official of the Communist Party, and it became known, they would lose their jobs, and then they became unhirable. So it's true in Muslim countries, for instance, sometimes people become Christians, and they lose their ability to earn income. So Paul's asking these mostly non-Jewish background believers in Corinth to collect money for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And this was a local church acting globally. Part of the money we give here goes local, and then it also goes global. So this is one place in Scripture where that model for the local and global church originates. Verse 5, after I go through Macedonia, I'll come to you, for I'll be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay with you for a while, even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. He's hoping to go on and thought maybe they could get him ready for the next leg of his journey. So I don't want to come now because I don't want to make this a passing visit. So in verse 9, he says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus where he was in Turkey until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has been opened to me and there are many who oppose me. Okay, wait, Paul, you're going to stay there because there's a great open door and there's many who oppose you. So we tend to think that those are kind of two different things. There's not an and there. You know, there's a great open door or people oppose me. Paul likes to tie those things together. And that was because it was often the case for him, maybe always the case for him, that things are going really well, God is in this. Things are really tough, God is in this. We tend to think God is Things are going really well. God is in this. Things are not going well. God, where are you? Where have you screwed up, God, or where have I screwed up? From Paul's perspective, it's almost always one and the same. Paul didn't seem to be confused or surprised that there's this great open door and people are opposing me. Why do you think we're often surprised when those two tracks run parallel? I think it's because we operate with a semi-Christian view of the world. And I say semi because we do believe God's involved in the details of lives, but we also believe that if we do all the right things, then only things that we deem favorable will tend to happen to us. Now, we wouldn't say we believe that, but it's kind of how we respond. If things are not going what we would call well, then either God or we are doing something wrong. And the fully Christian worldview is elegantly expressed by Jesus with these words, "I've told you these things so that in me you'll have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." There's that great Christian tension. Let's go on. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he's carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so he might return to me. So it's a bit strange. I mean, why would Timothy possibly have to fear going to Corinth? Why does Paul feel the need to tell the church at Corinth not to mistreat him? Well, because he knew the church at Corinth. He knew this is a rough bunch. It's a rowdy crowd, and he also knew Timothy. So what you see here is he's telling the church at Corinth, hey, you guys treat Timothy right, respect him. Don't be your normal selves, you know, be like Jesus. And then Timothy, you don't be your normal self either. You need to step up. You need to not go there in fear. Look at what Paul told Timothy in his letter to him. God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And in chapter 4, verse 12, Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in your speech, in your life, in your love, in your faith, and purity. And so the Corinthians, you guys need to respect Timothy. Timothy, you need to step up. Don't be timid. Go be God's man there. It was like sending Timothy into a combat deployment. But Timothy needed for the good of others to not give in to his own insecurity. So you and I need to move into life, finding our security in Christ, and from that secure place, lead and love others and not make it about us. Go to verses 13, 14. We'll get there in just a minute. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. We'll unpack that in just a minute. And then verse 15, you know the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. That was a region in Greece where Corinth was located. And so Paul, but in Acts, you'll read sometimes Achaia, sometimes other cities. And it'd be like saying, you know, Grant's from Wichita, Grant's from Sedgwick County. Which is it? And Grant's from Kansas. Well, it's all the above. And so he goes and highlights the lives of some people there. And he says, I want you to celebrate these people. And Paul is trying to reset the church culture by showing these are the people that you should celebrate. Now remember, the Corinthians were impressed with the Hemingways, the cool but self-serving. So why is Paul pointing out here people as being worthy of imitation and celebration? Because these were believers who were known specifically for their lives of service. That was countercultural to what was cool in Corinth. Culture set by what's communicated, demonstrated, and celebrated. And Paul's communicated service in his teaching, he's demonstrated service in his sacrificial life, and now he's holding up as worthy of celebrating certain kinds of people. These aren't people who would want to be celebrated, but Paul was doing it for the good of the church. And what was cool in Corinth is cool in America still. It's cool to finally get to the place where everybody serves me, and I'm done with serving them. But that's upside down in the kingdom. In the kingdom, the real kingdom, Jesus said, is to be great, is to be the servant of all. Turns out Jesus knows what he's talking about. People who live selfish lives live miserably. People who live with hearts to serve are, without exception, the happier people. It's how God has made us. So he concludes with some greetings. Then he stops dictating in the letter. He's dictating the letter. And then he hand signs it and sends his love. He said, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. And so if you were reading the letter, it would have changed into Paul's handwriting. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. So let's finish using verses 13 and 14 to summarize his entire letter. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. So these are five present imperative verbs, and that just means he's speaking not of momentary or passing things, but keep on doing these things. So first, be on your guard, or it's also be watchful. This was used most frequently to describe watching for the return of Christ, the end of the present age. And Jesus used this same phrase three times to encourage his people. Look, live in the present age, keeping in mind that this age is going to come to an end. There's a finale coming. And stand firm in the faith. And this is not stand firm in your faith, but in the faith. And there's more than a subtle difference there. The stability of a life lived by the facts of faith versus feelings was absent from these childish Corinthians. And the end of this life is not the end of life, so be watchful, hopeful, stand firm in the faith. The faith, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, because the resurrection is real, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. So we're not to have faith in our faith. Faith then becomes what we feel about things. So I'm feeling quite full of faith today. Really, what's that mean? Well, I'm feeling confident, courageous. I feel good and strong about things. I feel hopeful about God in the future. Tomorrow, I'm not feeling good about the faith. I'm not feeling confident. I'm not feeling strong. I'm not feeling hopeful. Why? What's changed? Well, I haven't had my coffee yet. The faith hasn't changed. How I feel about the faith has changed. So faith, my faith, becomes equivalent of what my mood is. The faith, that's not a moving target. It's the facts of the gospel. I'm to stand firm in the faith regardless of the current status of my moods. So that's not really feasible. It's essential. It's just absolutely essential. Be men of courage is better translated by the NSV as act like men. This is not a neglect of women. Paul's letter was clearly addressed to men and women. So it's not act like men as in act like males. Please, women, don't. But this was act like men as in adults. Grow up. Every one of you, men and women, act like mature Christians. It's similar to what he told the church at Ephesus. He said, then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching. And so he's saying, look, grow up. Quit being blown around by the winds of whatever cool idea comes into Corinth. Quit being blown around by whatever emotion you have. And then be strong is really be strengthened or allow yourself to be strengthened. So it's not just buck up, be strong. It's more likely in line with what he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So he's not just saying find strength in yourselves, but be strong in grace. And it's a fascinating turn of a phrase here. Grace is something that's given to you. God gives you his power. God gives you his favor. He's saying be strong in God's strength. Be strong in what God gives you. And then the fifth imperative is do everything in love. And so after hearing man up, grow up, be strong, many would conclude, okay, I'm going to go be aggressive, be self-assertive, take charge. The Corinthians would go right on. That's what we thought. But it's not like that. It's not kick down doors kind of strength, even though there may be a time when love requires you to kick down a door. It's kicking down doors to serve others, not to show off your strength. When I was a child, when I was in high school and even beyond, I look back and I was impressed with unbridled strength. As I grew older and certainly now, I'm completely unimpressed with unbridled strength. I've seen how often it lands people into misery and destroys lives and puts them in prison and ruins relationships. Aggressive, self-assertive shows of power for self and pride. I used to think that was impressive. Now it's weak and foolish. But sadly, many people never come to see these kind of displays of power as the utter weakness that it is. I don't always act in line with the strength of love, but I am drawn to it. And I've seen people, like we all have, assert their rights this year, rights to wear a mask, rights to not wear a mask, rights to be angry about this or that, rights to do what they have a right to do. And I've seen people live with the strength of conviction, act for the good of others, even if it made them look weak, and it's become impressive to me. I've mentioned before a friend of mine who died years ago, Junior Cullors, who fought in hand-to-hand combat in the Pacific, took lives in hand-to-hand combat to stay alive. Rough, large hands, the face of a man who worked hard. He was strength embodied. And Christ had entered his life, and he was tender in ways that are hard to describe. So if you're to say, okay, what does power and strength look like? Say junior colors. And then you go to junior colors, and it was like, for him, it was the man that was fighting to stay alive on an island in the Pacific. He said that man was weak. And then this man now, who an 80-year-old man, who you could start talking about Jesus around him and tears would come down his eyes, he would say, that man is weak, and this man is strong. Look at Christ on the cross with the power to speak a word and destroy the entire Roman army. Instead, he allows himself to be killed in naked weakness. And Paul will tell us in his next letter that he learned to exalt in, to delight in his own weakness because he's learned to enjoy God's power revealed in weakness. So when he says do everything in love, he's communicating that love is the atmosphere of the Christian life. Love is not just one more thing to do. It's the air that we breathe. And so we're to go and correct in love and be strong in love and encourage in love. That's the aim of maturity. Hemingway's life is often portrayed as this great adventure, a pursuit of life and adventure. And it's not, at least from my view of it, it's not running towards anything. It's running from emptiness. And that's very different. Because he couldn't outrun it. It caught him and it overtook him. He despised weakness. And eventually that's all he could see when he looked at himself. Paul wasn't running from anything. He was running towards Christ. He learned to embrace weakness. It led to a full life, a life of impact. And I'll be honest with you, I'm more Hemingway than Paul most of the time. It's difficult to want to embrace weakness. But the fact is, I'm weak. You're weak. Paul was experiencing reality. Hemingway was living in this unreality. It doesn't take much to hurt or kill you. Have you seen pictures of men and women who were strong and beautiful and powerful? And then in days sometimes, disease or injury has ravaged them. It's shocking how fast strength and beauty and health can disappear. Paul was chasing Christ and embracing his own weakness. That's reality. Hemingway was running from reality. And we have this opportunity in the gospel to embrace and thrive in what's eternal and powerful right now. We can live chasing Christ, not the illusions that many people around us pursue. So I'm going to finish with a passage that we'll get to on July 18th, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's 12 weeks from now. But Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's such a great bridge from these 16 weeks in 1 Corinthians to the next 13 weeks in 2 Corinthians. And if you feel like that you've spent a good bit of this last year or your life, whatever, running from fear, running from weakness, running from, whatever you're running from, you're going to get tired and it's going to catch you. And the challenge of the gospel is stop running from and start running towards something. Run towards Christ. Let's pray together. You talk to God and listen to God.